Good morning. Merry Christmas. Really, really good to see you. I will perhaps give a more formal introduction to Dr. Tom Schreiner in our morning service, but he's not a stranger to us, which is a joy and a privilege. He has served us so many times over the years, not because of necessarily love for us, which he does love us, but because he has his family here, and we're thankful to benefit from that. We have the real joy this morning to hear from Dr. Tom Schreiner on the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus. What a joy to think about these things about our Lord. And I don't want to delay any further. I want to just pray and ask him to come and teach us this morning. Lord, as we gather this morning, we do pray that what should astonish us more and more in our own Christian life and faith would never be something we would take for granted. We marvel that you, the triune God, have purposed and planned for your Son to come into this world and take on flesh and live. And we pray this morning that we would better understand this so that we might better know you and so live to the praise of your glory in this world. We pray that you would strengthen our brother as he teaches us and you would do much good in our lives. Lord, we pray that what we learn and hear this morning would reverberate and would go forward in this place so that many would come to see this astonishing miracle that God has taken on flesh to die for sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, hey, it's great to be with you this morning. And we always find it delightful to be here at RAC. So that's exciting. So I'm going to talk about the incarnation. Some things I'm going to talk about are, I think, relatively clear, and some are harder, right? But first of all, let's just start. What does incarnation mean? It just means in the flesh, right? Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus became human. So here's something for all of you to reflect on, kids too. What does it mean? Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So here's the illustration I want to use. He's not like a mermaid, right? Right? Mermaid, half woman or half fish, right? Not 50% of each. No, 100% of each. But one person, right? One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Another thing to say just at the outset is after becoming man, right? He remains the God-man forever and ever. So that's where we're going to start. And then let's think about John chapter 1 a little bit. So you could look at that in your Bibles if you want to, or you can just listen, whatever works for you. So I'm not going to read all these verses, but let's begin with, in the beginning, this is John 1:1, reminds us of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, right? It is different than in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, right? Because this is a beginning that has no beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, but that beginning is forever and ever and ever. So it already blows our mind, right? We can't even fully understand that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word was eternally with God, God the Father, right? And the Word was God. So already you have in that one verse, right, pretty amazing, you have the Word was God and the Word was with God. So you already have, right, the Father and the Son, so to speak, right? You already have the Trinity really in that verse. I mean, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, but there we are. We're on our way, right? This one, he says, this one was in the beginning with God. So he had eternal fellowship with God from the beginning. All things came into being through him. He's the creator of everything. And apart from him, not one thing has come into being that has come into being. That's verse 3. So he is God. Because he's God, he's the creator of everything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So I think there's the incarnation, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, how is it the light of men? Because Jesus became man, right? So you see, he doesn't fully express it, but his light was an illumination, right? A revelation. So to human beings, his life became our light. The light shines in the darkness. There's a lot of darkness in this world, isn't there? Lots of darkness. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the darkness will not overcome it, right? That light who is in Jesus. So then I'm going to skip to verse 9. There was the true light coming into the world. There's the incarnation, right? There was the true light, what, coming into the world. So we, and then verse 10, he was in the world. There's the incarnation. That's Jesus, right? He was in the world. And the world was made through him. So do you see right there? He's God and man, right? He was in the world, human being. The world was made through him. And then what does he say? The world did not know him. And then, to make things perfectly clear, verse 14, and the Word, right, that Word who is God, who is Jesus Christ, right, and the Word became flesh. That's, you know, the Latin word carnal means flesh, incarnation, he took on flesh, that's the idea here. The Word became flesh, he became human, and he tabernacled. He dwelt among us. That's the language of the temple and tabernacle. So the Word became flesh. Jesus became man and dwelt among us. So that's the miracle. That's the greatest miracle, isn't it? We think of all the miracles. What's the greatest miracle? It's certainly this one. This is the greatest miracle that God, the second person of the Trinity now, the second person of the Trinity assumed humanity, that God became flesh. That's the greatest miracles. All the other miracles make total sense if you believe in this one. And what's the other thing we can say? No other religion, right? No other philosophy has this, right? And so it gets theological, doesn't it? But it's a testimony of what? Of God's great love for us, right? So then what a plan, right? What a plan that God, who, you know, God is beyond our understanding, right? But God's plan was to become man, and it showed his love. So we could say again, right? No other religion, because we look forward to the cross, right? We're talking about the incarnation, but no other religion has a love like this, right? And that's what life is about, right? Life is finally about relationships, isn't it? Life is finally about love. There's no love like this, not in any other religion. A lot of other religions talk about rules, right? What you're supposed to do. We have commands, but fundamentally our faith isn't about commands, right? Our faith is first and foremost, there are commands, but our faith is first and foremost about love, about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Okay, so then I wanted to start there, and then I'm just going to read some other verses, and I'm not going to spend as much time on them, on the incarnation, because I want you to hear some other verses. Galatians 4:4, when the time came to completion, or when the fullness of time came, this is Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent his Son. So there it is, right? There's the incarnation. God sent his Son, born of a woman. He became a human being, born under the law. That's all I'm going to say about that verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, right? You know, the Greeks, right? The Greeks thought the body was a burden, right? The flesh. But our God entered history and took on a mortal body, didn't he? In the flesh, a real body. Another text, Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus was existing in the form of God. So he's fully God. There it is again, right? He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't take advantage of his equality with God, right? He didn't exploit it. Instead, he emptied himself. Now, this is very important. What does it mean that he emptied himself? It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, right? It doesn't mean, when it says he emptied himself, that he quit being God, right? That is actually heresy. Okay. I don't expect you all to understand that, but it doesn't mean that. Actually, the text tells us he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So this is not a grammar lesson, but there's two participles there, right? Assuming and taking, and they define the emptying. He emptied himself, how? By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. In other words, he emptied himself by becoming human. He didn't, so he didn't empty by subtracting, right? Because he reigns God. He emptied by adding, right? So, because for God to become man is to empty himself. But that doesn't mean he quit being God, right? He remains always the eternal Son of God, right? You know, here's another way of putting it, right? When Jesus, as a man, died on the cross, the second person of the Trinity is God. He did not die. He did not die in his divine nature, right? He died in his human nature. Remember, he's fully God and fully man, right? That's a mystery, isn't it? We don't, none of us fully understand it, but he's one person. There are mysteries there, but we want to hold on to both of those truths. And of course, Philippians goes on to say, when he came as a man, I mean, this is pretty amazing, right, that he became a human being, but not only that, when he became as a man, he humbled himself. Because, I mean, any of us, right, at least we'd say, well, if I'm going to become a human, at least I'm going to be really, live the most comfortable life possible. But when he came, he humbled himself, and not only that, he became obedient to death, and then even death on a cross, the most painful, horrible death in the Greco-Roman world. So what a great text. I could talk about that the whole time, but I'm not going to. So 2 John 1:7. 2 John, well, there's only one chapter, right? Verse 7. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many false teachers. Many. And what are they deceived about? Who Jesus is? They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They don't confess that Jesus is fully human. They don't confess that he came in the flesh. And what does he say? This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So, right, if anyone says Jesus is not a human being, that person's not a Christian, right? He's fully human and he's fully divine. Both of those are clearly taught in the Bible, right? That's where we started. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you. So if you're a Christian, that's true of you, right? If you're a Christian, he's reconciled you. You're friends now with God. If you're a believer, he's reconciled you. How? By his physical body through his death, right? Or the literal words are the body of his flesh, right? He reconciled you by his death, his physical death. So it's very important, right? We know there are other religions, right, that say Jesus didn't physically die on the cross, but it's very clear, right? He reconciled you by his death, his physical death on the cross. So, and then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, that's all of us. We're flesh and blood, right? We're human beings. We have mortal bodies. Jesus also shared in these. So Jesus had flesh and blood, just like us. I keep saying the same thing over and over. He's fully human, right? Flesh and blood. Why? So that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. So he took on flesh and blood for our sake and our salvation, right? He became human so that he could destroy death and we would have the hope of eternal life. Now, this is the very center of our faith, isn't it? The very center of our faith is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who became a human being. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, but not just at Christmas. He became a human being and died for our sake and our salvation. And these truths about the person of Jesus, and I know you say these things, you know, they're found in the Nicene Creed, they're found in the Chalcedonian Creed. These creeds are what Christians have believed all through history. Here's something I just found this morning as I was looking at X, formerly called Twitter. And this is something by R.G. Lee. So this is something he wrote that I think is really good. And then I'm going to talk about a few technical things. Here's what he wrote. Christ, who in eternity rested motherless upon the Father's bosom, and in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom, clasping the Ancient of Days, who had become the Infant of Days. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty. No room for him who made all rooms. No place for him who made and knows all places. Oh, deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descends to us. So that was written by R.J. Lee. So now, for the rest of this time, and I'll open up for questions, but I'm going to say some more technical things. So I hope what I've said so far is clear. But if you don't understand what I'm saying, you can ask other people or you can ask me a question. But we're just going to proceed with a few things here. So, first of all, note that the virgin birth, or more accurately, the virgin conception, right? The virgin conception is not the beginning of the person of Christ, right? That's not the beginning when he was conceived as a person, because he is the already existing Son of God who took on flesh. That's what I've been saying from the beginning. John teaches us God sent his Son who already pre-existed from all eternity, right? Right? He's fully, fully God. Second, really, we read this in 2 John, right? If one doesn't confess Jesus has come in the flesh, that person is an antichrist. So that heresy is sometimes called docetism. Now that's a word you might read in books, you know, if you read books. Docetism is the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. Docetism, he seemed to be human. But that's a heresy, right? That's a false teaching, because Jesus is fully human, and we read that in that text in 2 John. Thirdly, again, I really read about this, Paul teaches that Jesus accomplished his reconciling work in the body of his flesh. And in sending his Son, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, God condemns sin in the flesh. So, what are some mistakes people make? And then I'll open it up. What are some false teachings that have come along? So here's something I want to say. You know, you have the Bible, right? And then the church, Christians, early Christians who loved God's word, they had to read the Bible and they had to figure out what's it saying. And it took time, right? It actually took hundreds of years. So that's not surprising, right? That putting together what the Bible says about Jesus, it's clear he's fully God and fully man, but how do you express that, right? How do you articulate that? And people made mistakes along the way. But the church finally came in the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed to clarity on these things. Good clarity. And actually, I think it's helpful for us to think of what that looks like. So I'm going to talk about some mistakes. Here's one mistake that was made by a person named Apollinaris. He lived in the 300s. And Apollinaris, he really wanted to guard the idea that Jesus was fully God, right? So we all want to believe that. And Apollinaris believed that human beings were made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit, right? So that's I would just say the soul and spirit are the same thing. But he believed body, soul, and spirit. So Apollinaris came along and he said Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but not a human spirit. He had a human body and a human soul, but not a human spirit. No, the spirit was occupied by what is divinity. So why would he even say that? Because he wants to guard the idea that Jesus is God, right? That's good. But what's bad about it? You're not fully human then, right? He doesn't really fully share humanity with us. If he doesn't have a human spirit, then he's not really like us. So I don't think Apollinaris was damned for saying that. But I think if someone were to say that now, there's less excuse. You know what I'm saying? Because now the church has thought about this. Christians have thought about this for hundreds, yay, thousands of years. And we see, yeah, Christians said, they looked at this and said, what's the problem there? The problem there is you don't have a fully human Jesus. One of the early church fathers said, what has not been assumed cannot be restored, right? If Jesus isn't fully human, how can he redeem us, right? Because only somebody who's truly a man can redeem us. So that's the problem with that view. Now, another view that's a problem, and it's called, it was proposed by a person named Nestorius. This view argues, and then this gets complicated, right? There are two separate persons in Jesus. There's two separate persons, a human person and a divine person. Well, hey, he's fully God and fully man. Okay, you got two persons. That's what Nestorius said, right? But no. They agree with me. So what is the Bible saying? No, he's not divided like that, right? He's one. He's not two separate persons. He's one person. So this is where it gets technical, right? He's one person with two natures, a fully human nature and fully divine nature. Now, that's challenging, isn't it? But that's very, very important to preserve the unity of the person. So he's one person, right? And he has a human nature and a divine nature at the same time. So both of these are to be preserved. So I'm going to read to you Do you, I don't know if you read this in church. Do you read the Chalcedonian Creed ever in church? So I'm gonna read it to you though, because it's so important. So here goes the creed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in deity and the same perfect in humanity, fully God, fully man, right? That's what it says. The next thing it says, truly God and truly man, the same of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the deity, fully shared. What does that mean? He's fully God. He's not a lesser God than the Father, right? No, he's fully divine. It's not that the Father's on top and the Son's below. No, they're equal, and the Spirit, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. They share equally the one same divine essence. And consubstantial with us according to his humanity. So, fully human, fully divine, fully human. Like us, according to all things except sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the deity. Of course, this is the historic teaching of the church, right? The Father begets the Son eternally. We don't totally understand that. We can't, right? But it's an eternal act. And the Father and the Son together, the Spirit proceeds or is breathed out, so to speak, from the Father and the Son. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to humanity, so we could call Mary the Mother of God. She's not the mother of his divine nature, right? But she is the Mother of God. Why is it right to say that? Because you might say, Mother of God, wait a minute. Wasn't he God before? Yes. Why is it saying Mother of God? Because he's one person, right? When he's walking on earth, he's the God-man on earth, right? So he's both. When he's on earth, it's not like, well, here's the human Jesus, and the divine Jesus is something different. No, it's one person. So you can say Mary is the Mother of God. One and the same Christ, right? One person, Son, Lord, only begotten, being made known in two natures. Without confusion, right? The natures don't bleed into one another. It's not like, okay, here's another thing to say. It's not like after the resurrection, the human nature goes away and the divine nature takes over, right? No, he remains now forever and ever and ever the God-man. We had a person in our small group, and she said in one of our groups, you know, it's about 15 of us, and she said in our group, now that Jesus is resurrected, he's no longer a man. And I said to her very gently, she just didn't know. I said, no, that's actually, I forget what I used, heresy. And then I said, you know, and she was immediately like, oh, yeah, that's wrong. I shouldn't have said that, right? You know, she was very humble. But, right, he remains the God-man forever and ever and ever. So with two natures, without confusion, without change, right? The deity doesn't take over the humanity. He remains without division, without separation, because he's one person, right? The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union. So they're just saying the same thing I've been saying the whole time, over and over again. Two natures are distinct, but it's one person. The church thought this through very carefully, based on, would say, on Scripture. The property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. There it is again, right? One person, two nature. And one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the Nicene Creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. So, I could say a couple more things, but why don't I open it up for any questions, comments, clarifications? We have a mic back here. don't be shy. No question is a bad question. So, yeah.
I'm so thankful to have you here and really helped by your teaching. I remember hearing a story of one person who was reading scripture, read in Paul, you know, put to death the desires of the flesh. Flesh is kind of this idea of sinful nature. And then they read in John, the word became flesh. And so now they're wondering, oh, does that mean Jesus, when he became human, became like took part of our sinful humanity? Could you help explain how he became fully human but without sin?
Yeah, that's a great question, Tim. So the way the Bible uses the word flesh, it uses it in different ways, in different contexts, right? Sometimes it just means you became human. You took on a human body. And sometimes that word flesh stands for who we were in Adam, our sinfulness. So we always have to look at the context, right? The little saying I always use when I teach is a text without a context is only a pretext. Have you ever heard that saying? A text without a context is only a pretext. So we got to read the word flesh in context. Yes, sometimes it's talking about sin, but there are many passages where the word flesh just refers to being a human being. And now that makes me think. I'll be quick. I got to call up a Bible real quick here. But I want to read you a verse. I want to read you a verse where you have both meanings there. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for although we live in the flesh, that's the body, Jesus took on flesh, right, the body, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Jesus, even though I have a body, we live in the flesh, he doesn't mean sinfully there, right? Even though we live a human life, just as Jesus took on humanity, we do not wage war according to the flesh. I don't rely on the sinful flesh. So in the very same verse, he can use flesh two different ways. So just to say, when it says Jesus took on flesh, it just means he became a human being. No, he didn't become a sinful human being. That's not what it means. Yeah.
So when Jesus took on flesh and blood, and he was, and for the purpose of being crucified and dying and saving us, when he's back in heaven and he still has...
He still has what?
Still, he's in heaven and he has the humanity.
Yes.
He's still man, he's fully man and he's fully God. What is the role of his humanity now that he's in heaven?
Well, at least one thing we can say, right? He is, as a human being, he's the Messiah, right? The fulfillment of the messianic hope. He's the messianic king. And he also, as the God-man, so ultimately not separated, right? He's interceding for us in heaven based on his atoning work. But he's interceding for us as our great high priest, which is, to be a high priest, you have to be human. So he's interceding for us based on his substitutionary death on our behalf. So his humanity is crucial for that. And of course, his resurrection is crucial, because without his resurrection, we couldn't believe he's the Messiah, right? So, yeah.
Paul says in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be Son of God in power. Would you just comment on that? What's different there? And then second, you mentioned Romans 8:3 that says Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Could you just comment on what that means and whether or not it was possible for Jesus to sin in his incarnation?
Yeah.
So Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:3, whether it's possible.
Well, to Romans 1:4, it's to back up, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. So the way that verse, that section begins, concerning his son, I take that to be the eternal Son of God. And then he tells us what? He's the Messiah. He's descended from David according to the flesh. Which, by the way, goes back to Tim's question. Humanly, he's physically descended from the Davidic king, right? And then when he says he was appointed I think that's the right word there. I actually think the ESV has it wrong with the word declared. He was appointed to be the powerful Son of God. I think that's talking about at the resurrection. So at the resurrection, Jesus is exalted for the first time as the God-man on the throne of David. And I think that's what that verse is talking about. So it's not, obviously, as the Son of God, he's reigned and always reigned forever and ever and ever with the Father and the Spirit. But as the God-man, one of the mysteries of our faith, right? As a human being and divine, now he's exalted to the right hand of God at the resurrection. Acts 2:36, God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says. I don't think Peter's saying he wasn't the Lord and Christ before, but now he's the reigning Lord and Christ, if that makes sense. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. I think that verse means that not that he was sinful. You know, we could talk, there's many verses that tell us, right? God made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, you know, Paul says elsewhere he's without sin. He doesn't contradict himself. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? The human body is not in and of itself mortal, I would argue, right? But Jesus, in becoming a man, took on a mortal body that could die. I think that's what he's saying. Because to be human isn't, you know, death came because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in the sense that he came with a mortal body that could die and did die on our behalf. I think that's what he means. But without sin. Could he sin? This is a big debate in the history of the church. I would argue absolutely not. He could not. I would argue Jesus, the technical word, is impeccable. The temptations are real, yet he could not sin because he was God, right? So that's a longer discussion, right? But I would argue, no, Jesus could not sin. But the temptations were real at the same time. Yeah, yes, that's a great question. Yeah, certainly he didn't always live out life according to his divine nature, but sometimes his human nature. I mean, there's a great, that not exclusively and not always, but Mark 13:32, he doesn't know the day or the hour. I mean, the Orthodox answer to that is that's in his human nature. In his divine nature, he knew that, right? But as a human being, he didn't know the day or the hour. So I take it, yes, Jesus didn't always live life drawing on his divine nature. I mean, obviously, there's mysteries there that we don't fully grasp. Nor is it the case, though, that his divine nature was always hidden. I would argue when he walks on the water, right, that is something I would argue that he did as a human being, but also as God. Job chapter 9, verse 8, it's God who walks on the waves of the sea as on dry ground. So I think that's what the disciples say. Who is this? What's going on here? So, yeah, that's a great question. There are difficult questions, right, when we come to this that are not easy to answer. We do our best. But we're not surprised. We're talking about God, right? I mean, God is beyond us, ultimately. We don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But I think the church has rightly come up with, hey, he's fully God and fully man. You can't deny either of those, and there are some clear boundaries, right? You transgress those boundaries, and you're not Orthodox anymore. Oh, yes. How does Jesus' ability to sympathize with us change if he can or cannot sin? Well, I would argue that it doesn't change either way, because I think what Hebrews says is that the temptation is real. It was a real temptation. Yet he did not ever succumb to it. So you could argue, many people have argued this, that, and I think it's right, Jesus was tempted more severely than us in that he never gave in. We've all given in. So his temptation reached a point where he always resisted. So, yeah. So one more question. It's 10:15. Should we do one more? Is there one more? He gets the last one. Yeah. Oh, yes, yeah. How should we understand Jesus' equality with the Father? Is there an authority and submission relationship? I would argue, as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, Father, Son, and the Spirit have equal authority, right? They're equal in their authority. So in texts like that, I think Jesus is speaking in terms of his humanity, right? The Father is greater than I. I don't think it's speaking of his deity, but in terms of his humanity. And that's the historic reading of the church. If you read the church fathers, that's how they understood it, and I think they were right to say that. Okay.
What does it mean that the Son of God died on the cross? So we think of it, he has body, he has the divine nature, he has the human nature. Yeah, so just help us to connect.
Yes, because he's one person. The person died, right? But the divine nature didn't die, right? As God, he didn't die. He dies in his human nature. But of course, there's mysteries here beyond our understanding. But we would not argue, well, the divine nature died. Again, that's the historic teaching of the church. No, the divine nature didn't die, but the person died. So we can read, I mean, Mark, you're probably thinking of this verse, even maybe, Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, God doesn't have blood, but it's one person. So we always have to hold together, right? It's one person, but then sometimes he acts out of his human nature and sometimes out of his divine nature. Again, that's the typical Orthodox answer. By the way, right, when I say the typical Orthodox answer, I mean they are Protestants, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Church. On these particular, we have differences, right, significant differences, but on these matters, there's this, an agreement of the church through the last 2,000 years. Yeah. So thank you. Okay.
Sorry, I did this for a hard
time. Yeah.
Would you just talk out loud why you would say that the Bible says to us that the incarnation is necessary? So why is spending the Old Testament? How do we read into the Bible if it's there?
Yeah.
The incarnation of God the Son is necessary for salvation.
Yeah, well, I think it's something I said before. I mean, first of all, I think it's fitting. God made human beings in his image. And therefore, there's a fittingness for God to become man, right? Not a turtle, right? Not a camel, but a human being. Human beings are the crown of creation. And then I'll go back to what one of the early church fathers said, and I quoted, What is not assumed cannot be restored. For, you know, Athanasius argued this, and this is a good book that you could read. It's short. It's called On the Incarnation. Athanasius lived in the 300s, right? And what Athanasius argued is we can only be saved by someone who's fully like us, fully human. That's why he had to become man. He had to be like us. But we can also only be saved by someone who's fully divine. That's basically the argument of that book. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to save us. So that's the incarnation. It's absolutely essential for our faith, and it's distinctive to our faith, and it's beyond our understanding.